Today we're going to talk a little bit about life upon the rock. Remember when Jesus said, "You are Peter, upon this rock I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." There are a lot of things you could look at when you think about Peter and about his life. I selected a few today related to, you know, what made Peter, which could be translated Petrus, what made him a rock? And I think there are some keys to understanding that we just would like to maybe unlock a little bit today. So, Father, I pray that you would bless us as we look at these passages. I thank you for these guys, Lord, and for our body and for the way you have formed us. And God, I pray for anybody who feels out of sync with being a part of your body, not only here, but in the greater body that you've made us a part of. I pray, God, that you'd help us with that. God, I pray for anybody today who might be singled out for discouragement, whether it's through some kind of suffering or some kind of disappointment. I pray, God, that you would encourage hearts today and strengthen us in our inner man like you promised to do. And God, I pray for body members here today that are functioning fully and just giving themselves each week to using their gifts to bless your name. I pray, God, for strength. I pray for courage. And I pray for a heart to wait upon you, because those who wait upon you will gain new strength, and they will mount up on wings like eagles. So God, open this part of Peter's life to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. This is one of those Bible study days, so turn over to John chapter 6. It's kind of fun looking at these characters and having so much material to choose from. So that the issue becomes, okay, well, you know, what's God saying? You know, and we're talking about the heart. I was thinking when I was walking out of the other room, and I felt like I was in a scene from Return of the Jedi or something, because you know, people all have their robes on. I think they were a part of what was happening on the Sea of Galilee. And there's a fan blowing back there, and there's a big tarp. You know, with Andres on one end of the tarp, you know, and he's making the water go and whatever. And I was thinking, you know, it's just so cool how God has made the body and how he has gifted us, not only in our spiritual gifts, but just in our makeup with our histories, our backgrounds and whatever. And Peter was no different than that. Turn over to John chapter 6, verse 66. this is in the context where Jesus is clarifying to a group of disciples that has begun to assemble that it's the Spirit who gives life and the flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. And in that context, this next thing happens. As a result of this, many of the disciples withdrew and weren't walking with him anymore. So these were pretty specific and definite words that the average everyday person who was a follower, apparently, a bunch of them decided, we're not buying it. We don't want it. We don't want that part. We don't want the part in verse 65. For this reason, I've said to you, no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. So these hard words that come at the end of chapter 6, where he's talking about the bread of life, were hard for some people, but not for Peter. For Peter, they were like an elixir of life to him, because of what he had seen and what he had experienced. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, and this has got to be filled with a lot of emotion, I would think, you don't want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And this is a beautiful understanding when you think about what Peter is representing here. He's representing, first of all, we have no other place we can go. Well, why is that? Because nobody will accept him? No. There were other groups of people that would have accepted them. But they had nowhere else they could go, because this was the Holy One of God. He was the one who had come from God, and he had the words of eternal life. And because Peter valued that, and he wanted eternal life, he knew that there was no other place that he could go. So that's part, I think, and this is before he talks about your name shall be called Peter, Cephas, upon this rock I will build my church. This is something that Peter was evidencing. And so I asked myself that question. You know, how comprehensive and how deep is my feeling about what Peter's words are right here? Where else can I go? Not by default, but because I've found what I'm looking for. He alone has the words of eternal life. So I found that kind of touching as I thought about Peter this week. Turn all the way to the end of the book of John. And this is kind of like on the other end of the experience where Peter is in the wake of seeing Jesus after the resurrection. He's denied Jesus three times. And this is the context where Jesus is talking to him and asks him three times, you know, do you love me? Do you love me? And do you love me? So this is kind of like a whole different part for the rock Peter. I mean, he had that faith, and now he really has to follow through on that faith, even when it would be easy. And can you imagine all the different things that the devil was bringing to Peter at this particular point? You know, you dirtbag, you failure, you traitor, all of the different things that were being whispered in Peter's ear. But they've all gone fishing and return to what they know, and Jesus is showing up, and he comes in three times, and he says, do you love me? And I want to look at this third time in verse 17, because I find this really touching. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time. I mean, I think the first time and the second time would have been tough, but the third time, you know, because he was grieved because he knew he had denied God three times. God told him that he was going to deny him three times. How many times has he replayed that in his mind and in his heart? Do you love me? And he said to him, I love this because this shows you why Peter was a rock. Lord, you know all things. You know all things. You know that I love you. You can look in the depths of my heart, and you know that I love you. And I just love that about Peter and his relationship with God, because it wasn't just that he went through his trials, and it wasn't just that he was the rock upon, or his faith was the rock upon whom God, Christ was going to build his church, but it was because God stuck with him, and Peter stuck with God, and Peter's faith grew. And this was a relational thing to him. This wasn't like taking a test, get everything right kind of a deal. This is a, you know all things. And what was he saying? He was saying, I know you. I know you, God. I know you, Jesus. So I found that kind of touching. So that kind of propels Jesus, kind of crying like a big baby today. I don't know what the deal is. Probably my cold. I'll blame it on that. So obviously, if you're going to build on something and that's the basis for it, there are a lot of cool things that happen. And it would be easy for me, from a teaching perspective, just to go over to Peter, 1 and 2 Peter, and look at 1 and 2 Peter. But there are some pretty dynamic things that happen as Peter asserted himself in God, because that's what he did. He didn't go, okay, now I'm one of the main three pillars of the church. He said, I'm going to follow. And I'm going to stand. And he was swept up in what was happening. And if you turn over to Acts chapter 3, excuse me, I want to look at a couple of parts of that today, of what happened. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called the Beautiful Gate, in order to beg alms from those who were entering. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began reaching out his hand and wanting to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, look at us. And this is so dynamic because this is filled with such assurance and such confidence and such direction by God. It's something to emulate, you know, as a disciple, as a follower. When you think about, you know, it's easy to be timid rather than to be bold. Check this out. He fixed his gaze on him and he said, look at us. And he began to give him his attention. So he took his mind off from his alms and he was expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I don't possess silver or gold. You can almost imagine the guy going, oh, rats. Wrong choice. What I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk. And seizing him by the right hand. Now think of how gutsy this is. You know, how much faith Peter is filled with here at this particular point. And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up. And immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. Sometimes I forget in miracles just what has to happen in order for, it's one thing to have it fixed. It's another thing to be made whole. Because, you know, you don't sit in that condition for a long time and just go, you know, jumping up. If you know anything about physical therapy at all, you know that. With a leap, he stood upright and he began to walk. And he went right into the temple with them through the beautiful gate, walking and leaping and praising God. So it wasn't enough just to come through the gate. He went through walking and he went through leaping. I almost get the sense that he was skipping and like jumping up in the air because he couldn't believe what had happened. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they were taking note of him as being one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple and to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement in what had happened to him. And he was clinging to Peter and John. And Peter begins to give one of his sermons, one of his like 3-minute sermons or his 4-minute sermons, where he explains the gospel. It's just beautiful as it flows in there. And I don't know, I just thought about this kind of faith, which goes back to our premise today, life upon the rock. I mean, it was a bold faith. It was a believing faith. It was an identity faith because he understood who he was. And he understood that there was no place else to go because his master had the words of eternal life. And he knew that the master that he served was a master that not only accepted him but empowered him. And he also forgave him, which is really a wonderful, wonderful picture. I call this next chapter perplexia because, you know, Peter still had lots of things to learn. It wasn't like this was easy, and he had to learn things that basically had to be learned for the whole emerging Jewish Christian nation. And that's why he was who he was. That's why he was placed where he was, because he had to not only lead in the way that we just observed, but he had to lead in a way where inside of his heart, he had to continue to be able to be taught by God. 10:1, there was a man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, which I think means a cohort of Italians. A devout man and one who feared God with all his household, and he gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. The 9th hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius. Okay, so I get the impression this probably didn't happen to Cornelius all the time. And I think Cornelius was appointed. He was appointed by God to experience what he was about to experience so he could do the will of God. And fixing his gaze, now I'm pretty sure that this is not a Jew. Nothing I could do in my reading or as I looked at it, I don't think he was a Jew. And I think it was selected because he wasn't a Jew because of what's going to happen here. Fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Cool. Cool. So he's praying. He's obviously seeing something. He's responding to the Lord God. And God hears him praying and sees his gifts and goes, hey, I'm going to use you for my purposes. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon who's called Peter. He's staying with a tanner named Simon. So don't be confused. Simon and Simon, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those whom were his personal attendants. And he explained everything to him and sent them on their way. Now, on the next day, so they waited for the next day to travel, as they went on their way, they approached the city, so they were getting close. Peter went up on the housetop about the 6th hour of the day to pray. So it's a little bit later in the day. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat, supper time. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by 4 corners to the ground. And there were all kinds of 4-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Now, when I read this passage, I think, boy, if only the Christian church, if only the self-righteous element of the church in history had read this and understood what it was saying. Because it was saying that it's really easy for us to look at things through our lens and through our myopic perspective and say, this is what's acceptable and this is what is not acceptable. God is about to blow Peter's mind, even as if it hasn't been blown already. A voice came up to him, or came to him and said, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything unholy and clean." You know, through all the whole discipleship process, you know, apparently Jesus didn't require that of him because it had never happened. Again, a voice came to him a second time. "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." And I love this. And it happened the third time. I'm thinking by this time, you know, Peter's figuring out this whole three thing, right? You know, 3 days in the grave, 3 times you're going to deny me, 3 times feed my sheep. Third time, the sheet comes down. And immediately the object then is taken up into the sky. Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed, and that's why I called this perplexia. I don't know, this must have gotten excited there and moved it. Greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions to Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was called Peter, was staying there, because they don't want to get mixed up with the tanner, right? While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, because he's up on the roof, "Behold, 3 men are downstairs looking for you. But get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself." Peter went down to the men and said, "Behold, I'm the one you're looking for. What is the reason for which you have come?" And they said to him, "Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous man and a God-fearing man, well spoken of by the holy or entire nations of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy nation to send you, or holy angel, to send you to come to his house and hear a message from you." And he invited him. And on the next day he got up and he went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the following day, so his troop goes. You know, it's not just the soldiers. Some people go with Peter, a part of the people that are hanging with Peter. On the following day, he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and began to worship him. Now I wrote out next to this, golden opportunity missed. Golden opportunity missed. You remember when the snake came out and bit Paul and they began to worship him like he was one of the gods? These guys were commanding the power of God. And think of what they could have done to benefit themselves with the power of God. But Peter raised him up and said, "Stand up. I too am just a man." As he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled in the house. And I'm assuming they weren't Jews. I'm assuming that they were Gentiles. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit with him. Yet God has shown me that I should not call any man holy and unclean." This is what I love about Peter. He's able to be taught, and he's able to be shaped, and he's able to be molded, which is what's happening right here. "And that's why I came," verse 29, "without even raising any objection, when I was sent for. So I asked for that reason, or I asked for what reason you've sent me." And then he goes on to explain, and then he gives another one of his 3 to 5 minute sermons. I'm trying to figure this out here. There. Is that where it's supposed to be? Great. So, you got the whole door of where else shall we go. You got the door of you know all things. And you got to think about this from your own faith. And then also the door of perplexia. Because God is going to do things, and he's going to instruct you, and he's going to expect things from you that you're going to be totally blown away by, just like Peter was. He's going to speak to you through the word. Sometime he may put you in a trance. By and large, I would guess what he's going to do is the Spirit inside of you is going to bear witness to what the Lord is doing. Now turn over to chapter 12. I was going to call this one Chains Ya, but it didn't really make much sense. Chapter 12. About that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And just this is like a line in here. I'm kind of going, oh. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. Really? That's it? That's it for James, the brother of John? He's done? When he saw that it pleased the Jews, interesting, the Jews liked that, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the feast of the unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to the four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. I wonder how God felt when Herod had James the disciple beheaded. I'm sure God knew it was going to happen. We find out a little bit later in the passage just how God felt about it. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being fervently made by the church of God. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. So Peter's story is continuing to unfold. He doesn't just have to look back. You know, it's like when you see somebody from high school, you know, and you talk about the old stories from high school, and that kind of wears thin after the second reunion or the third reunion or after the hour or two, you know. You don't make any new memories, you know, what is there really to talk about? And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly," and his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourselves and put on your sandals," and he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And they went out, and he followed. Of course, he comes and knocks on the door. The servant girl opens the door, and she slams the little portal. She slams it because she's overcome, and she goes running into the room rather than letting Peter in. She goes running in and telling everybody. Verse 20, I had to shorten this a little bit. Now he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took a seat on the rostrum and began delivering the address to them. The people kept crying out. I love this. These are like the suck-ups of his time, just like we have suck-ups today that just love to be by people of power. The people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him. Because he was called that? No, because he didn't give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and he died. It makes me feel a little bit better about James having his head cut off. Just a little bit better. So Peter's experiencing all this stuff and he's recognizing God's power. And he's seeing God's power continuing to unfold. He sees the chains fall off from his hands. Try to imagine, you know, when you get struck by an angel, what does that feel like? It ought to be a TV show, right? Struck by an angel. I wonder what that feels like to be struck by an angel. You open up your eyes. Your chains have fallen off your hands. There's a light shining in the cell, which I assume didn't have any electricity at all, or even a lamp. So, Peter the Rock. Let's kind of cap it off here because we're running out of time. But I think these are good things like to think about and to pray about because, you know, this same faith that Jesus is founding his church upon is the same faith that's inside of you. It's no different. It's the same faith that's inside of me. Our experiences may be different than Peter's, but the faith is the same. Because the faith is a gift of God. It comes from God. So when he gives it, it's the same. 1 Peter 1. Yeah, that's not it. It must be 2 Peter. Yeah, that's right. It says that here. 2 Peter 1. You guys were way ahead of me, weren't you? Now think about this in the terms of what Peter has seen. Now he's much further down the road. These letters were written at least probably 30 to 40 years after the resurrection, at least, just depending upon the particular letter. I think John's may have been written last, and the book of Revelation, I think, was probably the last one that was written as far as we can tell. We didn't follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made from heaven by the majestic glory. It's almost like you see him sitting there and going, he's reliving the memory. It wasn't just the voice from heaven. It was the majestic glory that he saw that day. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Because of this, we have this prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention to. We're paying attention to it. We saw it. We're continuing to follow it. You would do well to pay attention to it as well, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. What is that? What is the morning star rising in your hearts? Well, it's our own personal connection. It's our own personal connection with the glory of God. It's our own personal connection with our faith. It's like you know, the morning star is not out all the time. It just comes up at certain times, right? It's the morning star. That's why it's called that. And so when it rises and when it comes up in our hearts, it reminds us of that connection. Really, in a fruitful and a joyful Christian life, that would happen on a real consistent basis. You would sense that star rising in your heart because it's the star of faith and it's the star of the presence of God. Know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. And that's why we can know that what we're reading and what we're looking at is from eyewitnesses. It's huge. I'm reading a book right now, and I'm kind of going through all the different religions and their, you know, their core and their history. And as I look at it, and you look at what's written in the Word of God, it is so different than what's written everywhere else. Check them out if you haven't read for a while. I'm reading it this time to look for some common ground with each one of those groups of followers.